I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 13. I'll begin reading in verse number 17, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Will you pray with me? God, you are so good to give us your word recorded. And we acknowledge that we are desperate for it. That your word is our life. Your word spoken brings life to us. And if it wasn't for your word to us, we would be blind and deaf, in darkness, alone, confused, without direction, without a foundation, and without a future. What a treasure we have in our hands. Today, as we look at one of the most incredible events in the history of this world, we ask that you'll help us to see it as it fits within your plan for this world. Help us to connect the dots so that we can understand how our lives exist to advance the fame of Jesus Christ by showing forth His majesty, His authority, His kingdom that is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think that the new state tree for Michigan is the orange construction barrel. I'm not sure what I dislike more, the horrific roads or the continuous volume of construction that never seems to actually fix any roads for any length of time. In view of the gas prices, I've really been considering buying a small vehicle, but I'm afraid that I would disappear into a pothole where even the Verizon dude and his army couldn't find me. And it seems absolutely crazy on the weekends, doesn't it? You try to get from this point to this point, assuming the road was going to be there, and then only to find out the whole thing is completely closed by construction, and you try to go another direction, and you just about lose your mind. I don't know if any of you have had your plans changed in that regard or in any other regard this past week. But if you think you have an idea of where you're going and how you're going to get there and how long it's going to take, and all of a sudden some surprise takes place, what is our instinctive response to that? I mean, for most of us, it's, I don't need this right now. And of course, our response automatically assumes that we actually know what we need, doesn't it? God's ways are not our ways. God is not obligated to run His plans past us and get us to sign off on them in order for Him to go and carry them out. We must come to terms with this and ultimately rejoice in the fact that it is not only God who does whatever it is that He pleases, and that God is supremely sovereign, and as the Creator, He has the absolute right to do with His creation whatever it is that He wants. But God has demonstrated over and over that what He does is good, even if it completely changes what we had in mind. In fact, God even uses evil and difficulties as occasions to showcase His grace and put His power on display. In fact, He does this in ways that we could never have imagined. And that is the lens, brothers and sisters, that I'm calling you to view life through. Now, our text this morning deals with an absolutely extraordinary event in history. But this event is more than an historical fact. This event points to an even greater rescue. And this event, recorded as an incredible, stupendous, and awesome act of God as it is, stands as a sign on the highway of history that points to an even more incredible, more stupendous, and supremely awesome event. For just as in this text we read that Moses ends up standing up and stretching out his hand and his staff over the waters to bring a rescue of the physical lives of the nation of Israel out of the sea, 1,400 years later, Christ would stand and stretch His arms on a cross that becomes the basis upon which God can rescue people from every nation and tribe and language, so that one day we can all dance on the other shore and sing the song of the redeemed. Physical deliverance is great. It just doesn't last. It's just not the end of the story. Spiritual deliverance is even greater, because it lasts forever. There's several things I want to draw your attention to in this text, and I am going to try to get to the end of chapter 14. So, kind of like that bumper sticker that says, sit down, shut up, buckle in, that's what we're doing. All right, so you're seated already, buckle up. All right, first one, in verses 17 through 22, very clear, God leads us When God leads us, He takes care of us. One of the things that's very evident here is that God picked the road on purpose that He wanted His people to travel. In fact, traveling from Egypt to Canaan was done in those days on three possible roads. The shortest route was known as the Way of the Sea because it basically hugged the coastline of the Mediterranean. And when the nation of Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt, ultimately they were headed to the land of Canaan. That would have been the most logical route, except God said He didn't want them taking that route because of the Philistines were there. And God knew that Israel was not up for war yet. The second road was a little longer. And the third road, which God ultimately took them on, was the longest of the three. Now, the reason for this road would become immediately apparent in this text when Pharaoh and his armies decided to pursue the Israelites. But the other reason would become clear later on when God took Israel ultimately down to Mount Sinai in order to establish a covenant with them and to formally teach them what it means to be His people. But in our text here, they're finally on the road. They're finally moving away from Egypt, though they are still in Egyptian territory. They are in the process of moving from slavery to freedom. And in another one of those, can you believe that we are experiencing this moment? They take with them the bones of Joseph, who made the sons of Israel swear an oath based on the promises of God that they would carry His bones with them when they went back to their land. God's presence was also very obvious. Day and night He made His presence known. By day, God's presence was made obvious in a pillar of cloud, and by night, that became a pillar of fire. God's use of clouds to reveal Himself is actually a fascinating study in Scripture. He did this often in the Old Testament times. We call these appearances of God theophanies. In addition to this Exodus passage, this same issue of God revealing Himself in a cloud is recorded in Leviticus 16, Numbers 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 8, 2 Chronicles 5 and 6, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 97, Isaiah 19, and Ezekiel 1. In the New Testament, the same idea is found in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, and 1 Corinthians 10. Following His resurrection, Christ ascends into what class? Clouds. So it's not surprising that in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read that Christ is returning in the, what do you think? Clouds. The cloud was a covering. A covering that protected the nation of Israel, in a sense, from being exposed to the unveiled glory of a holy God, which would have consumed them. And the glory cloud eventually rested in the Holy of Holies after the tabernacle was constructed and functioned. That glory cloud is a covering of sorts. The idea of fire being a symbol of God's presence is something that we were introduced to back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. And I believe that there is a connection with the presence of God being seen in fire here in Exodus, where the nation of Israel is being formed, and in Acts chapter 2, when the church was formed. But here in chapter 13, the cloud and the fire are merged together. And so by the end of chapter 13, we have a picture of what this migration of roughly 2 million people looks like. It was orderly. We saw that back in the last verse of chapter 12, that on the very day that the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He brought them out by their divisions. They were prepared for the march and for what they may encounter along the way. That's clear from chapter 13 and verse 18. They were leaving with no plans to return. They even dug up some bones. I love it. Stephen's address before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he implies that all of the bones of the original 75 Hebrews were taken out of Egypt. I mean, you talk about a statement that says, good riddance, Egypt. We're not even leaving our dead people there. That is great. And so in chapter 14 and verse 8, we read, they're marching out boldly. God was leading. God was present. Egypt was in the rearview mirror. Canaan was in the windshield. Life was good. God was here. We're marching out boldly, and we got bones. But we also see, beginning in chapter 14 and verse 1, that God leads us according to His plan. And this chapter begins with what appears to be, on the surface at least, a change of plans. And God tells Moses to tell the Israelites, turn back. And then He gives two places where they are to turn back to and encamp, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. These are landmarks that have not survived into the modern era. So there's been lively debate about the actual route that the Israelites took. The name of the body of water, traditionally translated the Red Sea, could also be translated Sea of Reeds. The Hebrew phrase is Yom Suf. It could also be translated Sea of Weeds. Some of you go fishing in seas of weeds, don't you? That's all you catch. But of all the theories that abound, my opinion is that the Israelites marched back and ended up on the west side of what is now called the Great Bitter Lake. And I think this is the case for several reasons. Number one, Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 says that they went from the sea into the desert of Shur, and they traveled for 3 days without finding water. The desert of Shur is directly east of the Bitter Lakes, and it fits this text. Secondly, Marah is a 3-day journey from the Bitter Lakes, which also fits the text. Thirdly, the Red Sea proper, as we know it today, is about 75 miles wide. Couldn't be crossed in a single night, even by a marathon runner, much less 2 million people. The width of the Bitter Lakes varies from 2 miles to 7 miles, depending on what point of the crossing, and it could be crossed in a single night. But I draw your attention here to chapter 14 and verse 2. This says, tell them to turn back. I mean, you think of it. Turn. You've got to be kidding me. So you are in this large group of people, 2 million people. And of course, you don't have email capability, which you are receiving regular updates as to exactly what your progress is. All you know is where the whole group is going. And pretty soon, you find yourself turning around and you start to go back. And the landmarks that you had passed are the ones that you, before, the ones that you're seeing again. What kind of conversation starts taking place in the group when things like that happen? Didn't we just go through here yesterday? What is Moses thinking? We don't have anything better to do than walk in circles? And yet, you and I, similar to the children of Israel, we don't get the full picture. What we know is that when God leads us, He does so according to His plan, not according to what makes sense to us at the moment. In fact, this is not going to make sense at the moment. God is baiting Pharaoh. He's using the nation of Israel as the bait. God told Moses that by turning back, the nation of Israel will look confused. They will appear to Pharaoh to be hemmed in both by the wilderness and blocked by the sea. And not only did it appear that way to Pharaoh, it appeared that way to the Israelites as well. Several things that are happening here One is that while the nation of Egypt was essentially ruined, the army wasn't. God had some unfinished business with Pharaoh. There were some things that needed to be attended to. Secondly, the people of Israel still did not trust God, nor to believe His promises to care for them. And once again, God put them into a situation from which they could not save themselves. And just like they couldn't save themselves from slavery, they couldn't save themselves from the Egyptian army. And just as God said, Pharaoh took the bait. He brought his finest troops and a bunch of others just for good measure. And if there was some personal grumbling amongst the Israelites about turning back, it was about to turn into a full-scale panic and rebellion. The text sets it up so well, doesn't it? In fact, notice with me again, chapter 14 and verse number 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Well, guess what? Someone else is about to march out boldly too, isn't it? Verse 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. And that leads me to the third thing I want you to notice. And that is that God leads us to teach us about ourselves. In verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. I said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and die in the desert. I mean, Israel's thinking they're on vacation and God just put them in boot camp, didn't He? I mean, verse 10 is very clear. The Israelites were having a national meltdown and temper tantrum. And they're brutal with Moses. Their cries are harsh. They were angry. They were bitter. Think of that phrase. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? When you think of Egypt today, what do you think of? Big things like this. What are those called? Pyramids. What is in a pyramid? It's a grave. Almost two-thirds of the land was devoted to some of these huge graves. Were there no graves in Egypt? There were graves all over Egypt. The biggest monuments of the country were given over to graves. What Israel is saying is bad. It's embarrassing. All of the fresh demonstrations of God's mighty acts are completely ignored. And here's what God's teaching them. It's not about you. If I want to lead you wandering around as bait to accomplish my plan, I have the right to do so. But when I lead, I will take care of you, and you need to get that. And the only way that you're going to get that is for you to be in a position where you cannot save yourself. And the only one you have to turn to is God. And you know what, brothers and sisters? God is going to put you into that situation time and time and time again until you and I finally rest and rejoice in it. Christianity is not a vacation. It is boot camp. If you are in the process of sifting through what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're seeking to come to grips with the claims of Christ upon your life, do not trust in Christ because you think it is some kind of a ticket to an easy life. Don't do that. We believe in full disclosure. We believe in understanding the fine print in the bottom of the contract. Jesus makes it very clear. You follow me, you lay down your life. I am Lord, I am King, I call the shots. God uses demanding situations to reveal how much unbelief and pride really exists in our hearts. I mean, when you get to the end of chapter 13, the pillar of cloud and fire is right there. They're coming out of Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. Who couldn't be happy? Who wouldn't be happy? But how do the people respond when the Egyptian army shows up? The bitterness and harshness and cruel speech that came out of their hearts, expressed in their mouths, was not put in there because the Egyptian army showed up. The Egyptian army revealed what was already there. That is critical for me to understand. Because what I want to do is blame the pressure of my situations for some of the bad habits of my life. And the pressure is not something I can blame. It just reveals what's already on the inside. My heart goes out to Moses. Man, he's been through this before. Every time the circumstances look bleak, all the people who just minutes before were singing his praises are now cursing him. And though I think you and I are tempted at times to identify with Moses because we have people that misunderstand us and people who 1 minute before were saying how great we are and then the next minute are digging a knife into our backs, I think we all have to confess that we really had a lot in common with Israel. Our memory of the grace of God and the power of God in our lives is so short. God does some wonderful things for us, and at the time we're grateful and we're humbled and we're excited about that. But unless we are careful, we assume that God did something for us because, I mean, we're the center of His universe, aren't we? He exists to make our lives as comfortable as possible, doesn't He? I mean, isn't it your best life now? So when things appear to be dismal, we accuse God of changing. God, what happened? What happened to you? I thought you were my friend. I thought you were my Savior, my Redeemer. What are you doing to me here? We see God doing some things for us, and then we see God doing some things that we interpret as being against us. And somehow we interpret that in our all-knowing, all-wise view of the universe that God is against us, and so we accuse God of being duplicitous. Moses at least appears to know that this is not the case. Moses answered the people, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now in verse 13 and 14, Moses is not seeking to comfort the people with calm words like a mother would do of a little child in the midst of a thunderstorm, saying, "It's okay, honey. It's okay. It'll all be fine." The language here in the Hebrew text is that of exasperation. It could be translated, "Shut up." It really could. And it wouldn't be, "Please, shut up." You know how it would be. Shut up! I've had it! Haven't you learned a thing if your faith is about as deep as a birdbath? Now stand there and watch God. Don't do something, just stand there. Now I want you to stop with me right here for just a couple minutes. And let the reality of this truth just kind of settle upon your soul for a minute. Because at the beginning of chapter 14, it is very clear it was God who said, turn back. It was God who, in that pillar of cloud and fire, who led them back right into this vice. God led His people directly into a corner from which there was no human escape. They are on the west side of a large body of water. They are surrounded by a wilderness. The army is coming in. There is no escape. And yet God was still there. He was leading according to His plan. And in the process, He is revealing to Israel how pathetic their faith really was. Not only is that true, but God was using this situation ultimately for a greater purpose, to point to a sovereign Savior. But I ask you, because some of you are in the vice right now, can you trust God in the midst of your crisis? Can you accept your situation as being ordained by the nail-scarred hands to teach you about yourself, to soften your heart and point you to Christ? Where's the pressure coming from in your life? What are you so frustrated about right now that you could just scream? What is it that is not going your way and you feel powerless to do anything about it? And you just want to blame somebody else. But before you panic, don't just do something. Stand there. Stand there and bow your life before a good, gracious, almighty, sovereign God. Because while God does not ask for our permission, He does tell us up front what it is that motivates His plan. He does all things for the glory of His name. It pleased God to use Israel as bait to lure Pharaoh into this situation so that God could do something that the world would talk about for the rest of eternity. That brings me to the fourth point. I've already mentioned it. God does all things for the glory of His name. He already made that clear, didn't He? In verse 4 of chapter 14, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. They're all going to know that I am the Lord. Now verse 15 makes it appear that right after Moses yelled at the people, that he turned around and yelled at God. You see that? Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? And I think it's very possible. But since the text does not say that it happened, it is also possible that God is simply speaking to Moses as the one who is the representative of the people. And after they needed to stand still and see God move, then God said, all right, get ready to rock, because here goes something that you would never have thought of. Don't just stand there, do something. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will, here it is again, gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. The Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from them in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on the dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And just as God said, Pharaoh sends his army in after them. Verse 23. the Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud of the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and the chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. My personal opinion is that included Pharaoh as well. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. The text is clear again. God is sovereign over kings and armies. And brothers and sisters, He still is. He still governs this world according to His plan. You look at the political climate of this country, you look at what chaos is engulfing our world, it is so easy to hit the panic button. I remind you, God is sovereign over kings and armies. God is sovereign over nature and nations. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He can use rocks to sing His praises. He can use the trees of the forest as thunderous applause for His power. He can use fish to change the heart of a prophet. He can use a sea as a place of deliverance for His children and death for His enemies. Did you notice that phrase in verse 25? God fights for His own. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. The mighty chariots of Egypt were a terrifying scene to their enemies. The mighty chariots of the mighty army of the world's superpower of its day was coming against these former slaves. But the text says that the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud, and the wheels started coming off. Confusion, terrifying confusion began to set in. And then the realization that we're in over our heads, you know what I mean? Then they see it. We can't go forward and we can't go back. And it appears that even some of them had gotten to the edge and were trying to climb out. And even the water swept them back in. And Moses raises his hands on the other side of the shore. And the water that delivered one people became the water that destroyed. I draw your attention to Psalm 77. I'm reading and beginning in verse 16 that says, "The waters saw You, O God. The waters saw You and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though Your footprints were not seen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Wow. What you have being put on display here is the awesome might of a holy and righteous God who, in fighting for His people, leads them like a flock through the midst of disaster. cares for them, safely delivers them to the other side of the shore, and then turns around to those who have been His enemy. And He terrifies them, and He lets loose. I look at this entire picture, and it gives me so many more reasons, so many more satisfying, amazing, comforting, intriguing reasons to be awed by God again. And I grant you, opening up the sea, providing a way through the water, walking on dry ground is an incredible, make no mistake about it, absolute, grade A, class one miracle of God to rescue His people. But it's not just His power that is amazing and His sense of timing. It is the fact that God ties His justice together in such a symbolic way, even in a literal way. I just read this story and I shake my head in such happy contentment. How does the book of Exodus begin? Remember chapter 1? What is going on in chapter 1? Pharaoh is dumping Hebrew babies into the water to drown them. And how does God respond? You don't treat my kids like that. And what does He do in chapter 1? He rescues their deliverer from the water. And here, God not only rescues the entire nation of Israel through the water, but then He turns around and drowns the Egyptian army in it. You drown my boys, I'll drown your army. You don't mess with my kids. It's not just what He does. It's how He does it. God didn't miss a thing. And in conclusion, I'm going to summarize with two themes that just pound at us in every chapter of this book. The first is that God keeps His promises. For over 400 years, the people of Israel lived with the promise of deliverance. And at the end of chapter 14, they are standing on the east side of the sea. It was more than water that separated them from Egypt. Now, the army that conquered other kingdoms was a sea of floating corpses above the sunken chariots settling into the mud and weeds underneath. God had promised this. God had promised to deliver His people. Now, just hours before, there was no hope. There was no means of escape. People were screaming at Moses, probably blaming each other. Mothers grabbing children. Fathers frightened for their families. And now they're rescued. Who would have thought? Can you believe? This was incredible. God keeps His promise. He can really be trusted. And I would love to tell you that from this point on, Israel never doubted again. They finally learned their lesson. It's not true. It's not true of them, and sadly, it's not true of me, and it's not true of you. But those stories are for another sermon. Today, and even next Sunday, we're going to at least enjoy the relief and the rescue for what it is. God does the most incredible through the most unlikely, and at times, even to the very last minute, in order to show His glory. This is not the last time He's going to do this. The prophet Zechariah speaks of a time in the future when the armies of the world's superpowers will engulf the city of Jerusalem. And as they prepare for the final fatal assault that will once and for all end the story of the nation of Israel, and with it the story of God's chosen people. And with it, finally and fatally stabbing this idea that there is a God who keeps His word. At the very last minutes, a rider's going to show up on a white horse. He's not coming from a nation. He's coming from the clouds. And He's got an army with Him that no man can number. An army He really doesn't need. Because as He descends upon Mount Olives, that mount splits in two and provides a way of escape for the hopeless hemmed in the city. And with a sword that proceeds from His mouth, He speaks judgment to His enemies, even as He delivers and gives life for His people. The point is so clear. There is no salvation except through the plan, the purposes, the promises, and the power of God. And you can see that in God keeping His promises, even here in the Old Testament, keeping His promise to deliver His people, He does so in a way that actually makes more promises that are kept in the New Testament and yet to be completely fulfilled. And the second thing I want you to see in conclusion is that God's plan is always about Christ. The story of Exodus 14 is ultimately not how to get out of pressure situations or how to get out of slavery or how to get out of rough times in your life. It is ultimately about Christ. We cannot rescue ourselves. This is about deliverance. It is about salvation. It is about the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We are the lost, hopeless, hemmed in people who have nowhere to turn and no means to escape. We are the sinners who are living under the just and righteous wrath of God. And unless God saves us, there's no salvation. Unless God acts, we are hopeless. Unless God directly intervenes into our situation, we cannot rescue ourselves. We are the sinner in bondage to our sin. The wages of sin is death. In that sense, we are like the Israelites who are at the mercy of the chariots and the army of bondage coming in after us. And God says, don't just do something. Stand there and look at what I have provided for you. Look at what I have done. I have sent you a Savior who has come from outside of you. It is Christ. He is the most unlikely Savior you can ever imagine. He was born in obscurity. He was raised in poverty. He was educated in a workshop. He didn't even have a place on earth eventually where He could call His home. He was ridiculed and rejected and nailed to a cross. But who would have thought that a Lamb would rescue the souls of men? Who would have thought? God did! And by means of His death, He provided the only way that your sin could be forgiven. By means of His resurrection, He demonstrated that His way is the only way to eternal life. And by means of His ascension, He put on display that He's coming back as King. And when He reigns in the new heaven and the new earth, do you know what the Bible says? It says there's coming a day in which there'll be no more sea. Let's stand together. I invite you to bow your heads with me. And to give consideration to the text and the picture that God has painted for us, to the rescue of His people. But putting His character on display before you, He loves to be known as a God who rescues. How do you need to respond to that? If your view of religion has been that you basically try your best and after doing what you can do, God kind of makes up for where you fall short. I hope that this text will help put away that false thinking. Because we are hopeless. We can't even help ourselves out a little bit. We need the Savior who saves us completely. And that is what Christ has done. If you need to talk to somebody about what that means and the call of obedience, the call of worship, the call of 100% belief that God places upon your life. I would love to talk to you about that. In fact, after this service is concluded, there'll be some people here down front who, if you want to come down and talk with any of them, they'd be happy to share with you from the Word of God, give you greater understanding of this issue. Father, thank you for reminding us that you're sovereign. You do all things well. You do all things after the counsel of your own will. And you love to show that you are the God who saves. The God who saves the hopeless. Many of us need to be reminded of that. And we need to marinate our hearts in that this morning because of the situations that your kind providence will be leading us into in this coming week. Spirit of God, please engrave these truths upon our hearts so that we can always say that because you are the God who saves, according to your plan, that it is well with our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.